Good morning. You're like, I heard you. So. All right. So I wasn't here last week. For those who don't know why, or I don't know if it even matters, right? But no, I wasn't. Actually, I've been gone for almost 2 weeks. Just one Sunday. Spent some time alone prepping, getting ready for the new year in terms of where we're going after we're done with Luke. And then also was asked to come help with a church in Florida. Those who know Tony and Cody Alonzo and some stuff that's happening there. And so went to go smack Tony upside the head a couple times, which if you know my relationship with Tony, you know that's 90% of it. But had some good fellowship with them and their leaders and some other things that are happening there. So you'd be praying for the name of the church they have two names. They're C3, which stands for Confessors of Christ Church, but most of the time they just go by C3. But be praying for Tony as he is going into a new stage of leadership there. With that, since I'm back, I heard somebody took up the mantle, so you were not without pictures, but it kind of gets a little washed out, doesn't it? That one doesn't even work. So I don't know if you noticed there. I don't know how she got that Snickers bar, but she got her Snickers bar, and then, of course, this was the, I want to add to what Beth said there. I want to say thank you for all the candy and stuff to make this last Thursday work. I took this picture not because you wanted to see my ugly face, but I just really appreciated her look. And that's how I feel I look most of the time. Just kind of like, what? And then I was also asked if I took bribes to put other pictures up. And so this is Lillian. This is, of course, that's if you remember Jerrica, it's Dan's daughter there. And this is the granddaughter now. And they got to spend, Dan, where is Dan? Did Dan have to go? Colorado, yes? Yeah, so up in Colorado Springs. So they got to go spend some time with them, and hopefully it was all good times. All right. So I want to start this morning. There's a lot that divides us. Okay, at least there's a lot of things that can divide us. Most of what probably unites us in this room is, it's probably very few things that can be counted on probably one hand, but the things that could divide us seem to always outweigh that. I'm not going to overlook that there's an election happening this week, or if you're in Oregon, an election that's been happening this past month, right? I mean, depending on if you're a vote early person or not. But what did Capone say? It was vote early, vote often. So don't do that. Now, if you know me, you know that I ultimately laugh at politics. I don't take politics serious. I really don't care what party you are. I think they're all liars. Every single last one of them. There is no such thing as an honest politician. They're going to tell you what they want you to hear, and they're going to do what they want to do. I don't care what party they are. I know that sometimes when people go to vote, they go, well, I'm just going with the lesser of two evils. I would just suggest that evil is evil. I'm not saying don't vote. You can vote if you want to. You can leave it into the hands of God if you want to. I do truly believe in His sovereignty. So regardless of whatever you think the outcome is going to be and what your part might be in it, I believe that God gives the people what they deserve. I never have, never will confuse faith with patriotism. I don't preach politics from the pulpit. In fact, I probably would say the last couple of minutes have been the longest I've ever done it in 30 years. But I don't preach politics from the pulpit. It's not because, oh, it's controversial, or well, aren't you worried about losing your 501c3, or any of those myths that are out there as to why pastors should or should not preach. I don't do it because I believe the pulpit is for the gospel, and to preach politics is a waste of the gospel. What I will say is this. Maybe it's not that I say, I'm asking, I'm compelling, is what Paul would say. Perhaps today I'm begging. Do not let this election divide you. Don't have ill will or misgivings because somebody voted for the other person. Don't look down on them for what signs they have on their lawns. Perhaps maybe we take the approach that Paul talked to the Philippians. And, you know, it's interesting when we look at the epistles, and we spent our time in the epistles, and there's one church that I would say was the perfect church. Everybody looks at it. It's the church in Philippi. And what Paul does is he charges them to not do what the other churches do. And I would say that is to put others before yourself. That while I believe that God is in complete control and he will remain in complete control, I will say this, and I'm not trying to say this in any kind of prophetic notion, it's just observation. I believe we're heading into a very dark time for our country. And I'll tell you, it does not matter who's sitting behind a desk, that'll change it. I believe we are heading into a dark period. Nobody's leading us into it. We're just going there. The last thing that this election should do is divide the church. I think it's sometimes it requires us to be in the utmost of darkness to understand and remember what unites us in the first place. So this morning, what we're going to be doing, though, is we're going to be looking at one of those one things that I do believe brings about unity. It's the one single institution that is given to us by Jesus to help us replicate and remember what unites us. So where our message is going to land this morning, it has a little bit of a, shall we say, a front porch to get there. But where we're landing this morning is we're landing on communion. And I think I've said it a number of times, I'll say it again, just stop and consider the English word communion and understand that it is a common unity. It is the thing that we all have in common, therefore it is the one thing that unites us, and that is, well, that's Jesus. So with that, I want to make sure that we do pay attention to a little bit of the prep work that gets us to the communion passage, because I want to be faithful to the text. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that's Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, that's to make sure you understand, remember there's two different Judases, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Because remember, they feared the people. To start with there, we talk about this unleavened bread, this feast of the unleavened bread, and it says, which is called the Passover. I think it's important that we just make sure we understand a few things, just so that nobody reads something, oh wait, I thought it was this. These are two different distinct events, but they happen at the same time. The feast of the unleavened bread is kind of what kicks off the Passover. The Passover is actually a very long event. It takes several days. But the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that's kind of like the beginning of it. Okay? The feast has a representation. In fact, there's several feasts that we see through Jewish traditions and teachings and whatnot. Some of them are in the Bible. Some of them are in extra Jewish texts. But nonetheless, this is one of them. This is probably the biggest one. And it represents a portion of the Exodus. In particular, it's representing the quick Exodus, the abrupt departure from Egypt. And so the unleavened bread itself, though, it symbolizes something. It symbolizes a sense of purity, because the idea is that it is it's without leaven, it's without yeast, right? And we see throughout the scripture, Jesus teaches it often, we see it also in the Old Testament, that sin is a lot like yeast, in the leaven, in the sense of how it spreads. And you can't just simply separate it just by imparting it. You really have to remove yourself from the environment. And so when this bread is prepared, it has to be prepared in a place there has never been any leaven. It needs to be completely clean. And therefore, that bread is then kept separate. There's another word we have for that, a biblical word for that. It's called holy. And holy is something that has been separated for a purpose. The feast not only marks the departure, the rescue, if you will, from Egypt, but it, like I said before, it's the swiftness about it. It helps us to understand the swiftness that we must turn away from sin. We also have a word for that. That's repenting. Repenting is turning away and going in another direction. The feast represents the ultimate repenting, the turning away from the captivity that held them so harshly. And so when we have the Passover as a whole, it begins to represent not only it's the product of the repenting, it's their salvation. And like I said, the Passover time, it takes over the course of a whole week to get to through it, because there's a lot of preparation that goes with the Passover, including the preparing of a lamb based on the instructions that came from the Exodus. The selection and preparing of the lamb would typically happen the same day as the feast of the unleavened bread, because this begins that process. Timing is absolutely everything here in everything that's happening. All of this takes place because what we'll see in the passage in a moment here is what Jesus does. He breaks standard tradition. Right? Because the idea is that this meal, this Passover meal, it represents a story. We'll talk a little bit about that in a second. But it represents a story. And what he does is he tells his guys, ultimately, that this story has always been about him. And so now he's revealing that. And so he breaks from the standard, shall we just say, script that would go with the meal to make sure that they're properly taught. These things are about him. In fact, when Jesus says those words, I want you to do this in remembrance of me, what he is saying is, this is now your new story. I want you to tell this story. See, this, the communion table, this is the gospel in its most simple, distinct form. The sacrifice that was made for us to save us so that we might be reconciled, and that is to enter into this covenant relationship with God. It's all right there at the table. Now, Luke also records in the midst of this moment, it's Judas. It's the moment we all know. It's the moment that is coming, this betrayal. But he says in here that Satan entered him. And the question starts to become, because we start to not understand things. And maybe there's some things you don't necessarily believe. So the question is, are we talking about literal possession? Or are we, like Satan literally got inside Judas? Or is this some sort of a figure of speech? And I'm going to tell you, yes, it is a literal possession. I believe in literal possession. I have seen literal possession. We're going to probably revisit this a little differently when we get to verse 31, not today. But in verse 31, if you're familiar, there's a moment where Jesus has a conversation with Peter, to which he lets Peter in on something. Satan asked for you. He wanted to sift you out. Now, there's some debate. Was Satan's first pick Peter? But since he wasn't allowed to have Peter, he went for Judas? I don't think so. I think he wanted both. But I think it's also important to note that we have no inclination here of any permission being asked for Judas, but there was permission asked for Peter. We see this in another place, and again, we'll spend more time when we get there. But that's in Job, where we realize that Satan can't do anything just simply by his own. He has to have permission. But we don't see permission in terms of Well, in terms of Judas, long story short, it's because Judas doesn't belong to Jesus. Satan doesn't have to ask for permission there. We see Judas betray Jesus. The reality is that if Satan could have got a hold of Peter, I believe Peter would have divided them. But that wasn't allowed. But please make no mistake, I don't know where you fall on possession, but Satan literally possesses Judas. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. I also would note, not only does Jesus know that this is going to happen, but as we read in John, he still washes his feet. Now, does this absolve Judas? Because, I mean, he really wasn't in control. He was just possessed. It was just Satan all along. No. No, it doesn't absolve him. See, when it comes to possession, a basic understanding is that there has to be reason given for a possession. There has to be room given. And somewhere what we see here is Judas has given room for this. Satan has some sort of legal authority to claim this ground. Now, does that mean Jesus made a deal? Maybe you're familiar with Faust or some of the other writings out there. Was he out on the crossroads one day? No. No, that's very unlikely. It's just simply this. Judas's sin left a door wide open. It was his desire, his agenda, his will to see something else happen. And when Jesus wasn't going to do what he thought was necessary, remember his political party, the Zealots. They wanted to see an end to the Roman occupation, but they felt that was necessary through war, guerrilla warfare to some extent. When that wasn't going to happen, he decided to figure it out himself, and this was the path. It leads to some other questions, not necessarily the sermon this morning, but since it's a question that I'm sure somebody might be asking, I don't want to leave it, shall we say, on the table. Can a Christian be possessed? The short answer is no, sort of. It depends on how you define it, because I think sometimes we get our definitions a little goofy. There's a difference between possession and oppression. And I believe we confuse those two things. Oppression is from the outside, possession is from the inside. And if you're asking, can a Christian be oppressed by the enemy, the answer is an absolute 110% yes. Yes, you can. Ask Paul about that and the thorn in his side. I want you to notice real quick here, and then we are going to be moving on. Verse 3, there's a phrase. It says that Satan entered. It's the same word that you would use to say entered a house or even entered the temple. It's the same word. So I'm going to tell you this. If you are saved, you are property. You are owned. You were bought with a price by Jesus. You have been redeemed, reconciled. If this is true, then the Holy Spirit resides in you. The Holy Spirit does not come and go like we see in the Old Testament, but the promise of Jesus saying, I'm sending you a helper, is said in such a way that it is a permanent feature. Call him, as some of my friends back in the 90s used to, he is a permanent house guest. So in the simplest terms, the question I would have to ask, if this is true, if the Holy Spirit dwells within you, do you honestly believe the Holy Spirit would dwell with Satan in this way? No, because quite frankly, there's no room for him. Technically speaking, believers are already possessed. You are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And when I say possessed, that does mean and include owned. Which then circles us back around, does anything of this absolve Judas? I mean, after all, wasn't he just some sort of a meat puppet in this sense? Well, I could ask the same question of you. If I believe that you are possessed by the Holy Spirit, are you a meat puppet? Do you still have a measure of autonomy? Maybe I should ask it this way. Do believers still sin? Yeah. So even though the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you still make poor choices. The Bible also tells us that it grieves him in those moments. But that's not really the point here. The point is this, that this, if we understand it from the biblical perspective, the body becomes the temple. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And if there is a hole there, if there is an absence there, if there is a vacancy, it will be filled. When Jesus goes and flips over tables and says, "You have made my Father's house into," perhaps I would suggest the same, and even more so when we look at when Jesus talks about defeating the strong man. It is literally saying him entering into you to, if you will, exercise that which does not belong there. So no pun intended, I don't want to dwell here any longer. And please do not have any worry or concern. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, but does Satan still do this today? Is that why that person's that way? No, Satan does not indwell anybody at this particular moment. Why can I say that? Because we know exactly where he is right now. I can tell you where he is right now. No, it is not hell. There's nobody there yet. That's a whole other conversation. No, he stands actually in the throne room. And he accuses the brother in day and night, at least for a time. But even that time's drawing closer to done. So with all that, we get into this next passage. I'm hoping we get to leave the heavy stuff behind and now get to delight in what it is that Jesus came to do. Now, as I read this passage, we're just going to keep it, we're just going to be here for just a second. I just want to ask you, does anything feel familiar in this passage? Have we heard something similar to this recently? Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Does this sound familiar? Did you catch it? Do you remember a time when Jesus said, "I want you to go into the city and untie a little donkey"? And when somebody asks you, "What are you doing?" you say, "The master has need of it." Maybe this particular moment for some of you, if you're a video game person, this is that moment as you walk around the corner in your video game and the person has a big light on them. You know they're the one you're supposed to go talk to, right? Or if you read fantasy books, there's always that encounter that takes place. What does this tell us, though, in this particular moment? It's a really simple lesson. It's one that we all need to hear, I think, time and time again. If Jesus says something, believe it. Trust it. Now, I think there's a little bit of irony. I do believe that Luke is intentional when he uses irony. He uses irony quite a bit through his writing style. But in Luke 24:6, it's right after the resurrection. The women have come, and Jesus is not there. And they get pretty distraught, as you would if you were thinking he would be there. But then what do the angels do? Do they comfort them? I suppose they comfort them, but I always find it funny what they say. "Do you not remember what he told you while he was still with you? That he wouldn't be here? Have you already forgotten what he told you?" Or even just a little bit further down the line, Jesus enters into an upper room. Hold on to that. And he asks the disciples, "Why are you troubled? Why is this so confusing to you? Didn't I tell you the Son of Man had to die, but I would be right back? Have you forgotten already?" In fact, we even have that little brief moment in between this event and that event, Jesus goes to pray and he comes and says, "Couldn't you just stay away for 1 hour? Can't you just be here? Can't you just be present? Can't you remember what I tell you? I think this is all a pretty important setup here. Jesus' words are to be trusted. So when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. He talks about this all throughout. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. It's to say that there's no reason to not believe. In fact, how many times has he shown you he's going to do exactly what it is? Even if it's just a donkey. When he says in this particular moment that we're about to get into, that he's not going to partake in this supper again until there will come a point in time. Not only is he saying he isn't going to until, but he's also alluding to a point in time when the until ends and he will sit down and eat with you. So you're not abandoned. You're not lost in this time. There's going to come a time when he will sit at the table with you once again. It's a promise. It's a promise of a better day ahead. So the question, the lesson, do you trust him? Do you actually believe him? I mean, we know, I mean, salvation isn't just, okay, hold on. Salvation isn't just about his death and his resurrection. It's about believing him. The death and the resurrection prove who he is. They don't make him who he is. Because if he died and didn't resurrect, he wouldn't have been who he said he is. But it does happen. The reality is, if you don't believe him from the get-go, with or without the death and resurrection, quite frankly, nothing else matters. You want to know how people walk away from the faith? How these people seemingly deconstruct everything? I think the answer is really simple. And it's just like Judas. They never believed Jesus. I don't believe Judas ever truly believed Jesus. They believed something else. Judas believed that Jesus came to lead an army and drive out Romans. And he had a wrong understanding of what Messiah was. So many people believe something else. They don't believe in Jesus. They believe in something, or maybe they believe in someone. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe that pastor taught poorly. Maybe the pastor fell into sin. Therefore, everything the pastor said must be wrong now. Maybe it's their parents. Their parents say one thing, but they live a different way. Maybe the parents say things and it sounds okay, but it just doesn't add up in the real life sometimes. Parents try to shelter our kids from doing the same mistakes instead of sharing what those mistakes might actually be. Maybe it's something they read. It was a writer. It was a teacher. It was just a misconception in the first place. Too many times I've heard people say, well, Jesus said, and they say, and I'm like, Jesus never said that. I like to make fun of Wendy and her, you know, she likes to watch The Chosen. And The Chosen, I'm going to say, there's nothing wrong with The Chosen. There's nothing, okay? But I do know I've already have encountered people who have quoted Jesus saying something that, yes, he said in The Chosen, but he didn't say in Scripture. Again, it wasn't, does it really change a whole? No. But the point is, the way they said it was as if it was from the Bible. They didn't compare what The Chosen is saying to the Bible, which, by the way, I will give the creator of The Chosen big credit. He says all the time, read it. We're just trying to bring life to it, a visual life to it. But read it. Now, too often we have people who believe things that aren't there. Too often we even say it's in the Bible somewhere. Most of the time it's not. But what I'm getting at is this. If you don't believe Jesus at his most simplest instructions, then there is no chance in hell you're going to believe he's God. What does he ask his disciples? Who do you say I am? When he asked that question, it's after he said, who do they say I am? Because what was important wasn't what they say. What was important is you, the you who know me. Who do you say I am? And so here we are. We're in the upper room. Yes, that very upper room, the upper room that they would retreat to when everything goes upside down. Actually, it didn't go upside down. It went exactly according to plan, but they forgot the plan. So they hid. They hid in this upper room, an upper room, by the way, that Jesus apparently arranged. And Passover being a long period, it wasn't rented out for one night. It means it was still available to them even at the end of Passover too. Jesus was already providing them a place to be because he knew they weren't going to be where they were supposed to be in the first place. Now this Passover meal, let's talk a little bit about it. Don't have to go into too much detail, but there's a lot of detail because it's important. Because the Passover meal has to be the way it is. You know, sometimes we get our traditions and we always do that. Well, it's the way we've always done it, right? So, but like we had our Harvest Carnival, I would, you know, say there's a really good chunk of the games that we played are the same games we played every year. Some of them have been a little bit modified, but at the end of the day, it's the same games. But you know what? You know what happens if we decide to not play a game and play a different game instead? Do you know what happens? Nothing. We play a different game. Passover is not this way. Passover has to be 100% exactly the same. Because everything on the table matters. And there's all sorts of things that go with this, right? There's a shank bone, and there's a hard-boiled egg, which I'm so glad I don't have to do Passover. So there's bitter herbs. There's all sorts of things that all take place. They all have a story behind them. They all have a meaning. There's a script that goes with each. But two particular items that this is where we're going. There's the matzah, and there's the wine. There's the bread, and there's the cup. Now, the matzah would be on there. Now, matzah, if you've ever had real matzah, matzah's kind of this cracker kind of bread, but real matzah's got a little bit of a chew to it. In fact, I would equate it to a truly good, and it's the only thing ever good to come out of New York, a New York-style pizza. It's literally the only thing, right? And so it's kind of like that. It's unleavened. There's no yeast, so that's why it kind of becomes more of a cracker. And if you get matzah from the store, it's going to be probably a lot closer to like a saltine cracker in a lot of ways because it's got to be able to last on the shelf, which is kind of ironic if you think about matzah because the whole idea was it's supposed to represent manna and you weren't supposed to store it, but that's just the world we live in today. But the idea of matzah would be prepared very special for the meal. It would be the one time that they were required to make bread without. People often think Jewish people only eat unleavened bread, just this time of year, just Passover. Because quite frankly, it's not worth eating any other time. It's pretty bland. And they know it, but that's also part of the story. The blandness of that, and yet the sustainability of it for them. And in particular on the table, there would be three stacks. Or a stack of three pieces, each one separated by a napkin. It would represent the priesthood, the Levites, and the Israelites. And it would be on every table. Now, here's the thing. Bread would always be on every Jewish table, along with wine. I don't know how you feel about wine and all that kind of stuff, so get over that. This is part of the tradition. In particular, at this table, there would be four cups of wine. First off, cups, so incredibly important in the story of the Jewish people and the relationship with God. I could spend a whole entire sermon on just talking about cups, and someday I'm going to. But in particular here, there would be four cups. They were known in different ways, just different ways to summarize them. But there was the cup of sanctification. This was a cup that was a reminder of the promise that they were coming out of Egypt, that they weren't going to remain there. There's the cup of plagues, which doesn't sound like a good cup, but it's the reminder of the freedom from the captivity and what was required to get that to happen. There was the cup of redemption, and this is the promise of being redeemed with an outstretched hand. These, by the way, all come as a remembrance of what we read in Exodus 6. Then there was the fourth cup, the final cup, and that was the cup of remembrance. It was a reminder that there will come a day of a rebuilt temple, a time when God's people will be reunited in one place and one time. And that cup would be drank from at the very end with the exclamation, the cry, the promise, the reminder, next year in Jerusalem, out of exile, out of captivity, next year in Jerusalem. The bread and the cup would be prevalent in every meal, but it's not in this meal. It would be different. There would be a story behind it. But on any other given day, the bread and the cup would be there as a sign of hospitality. This meal, like I said, each thing has its purpose. And what Jesus does is the script would be traditionally, an element would be introduced, and it would be introduced by the youngest person at the table, and the youngest person at the table would have a question. In fact, today in modern Protestantism, get that word out there, it would be close to what we call a catechism. Those are the questions asked. And so the question would be asked about the thing, and then the eldest at the table would remind everybody the story behind what it represents. And so this script would go back and forth through all these elements at the table as they enjoyed this meal. But Jesus takes a detour in it from the traditional script. I want to make sure we understand, he doesn't alter it. He doesn't necessarily, it's not like he doesn't break it. But what he does is he illuminates the meaning, like a good rabbi would, reminding them of what these things actually are reminding them of. They're not reminding them of the past, but the promise to come. The meal was to remember how God rescued them from Egypt, reminding them how they were rescued from sin, and remind them that there is a promise of restoration. And Jesus is now saying there's no longer something to remember, but something now to look forward to say that the time itself has come. So with that, let's get into this communion moment. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have, by the way, back up. You'll notice Luke's change of nouns here, right? The apostles, not the disciples. There's somebody missing at this table at this point. They're going to be missing. So we're really talking about 11 guys right now. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. He's had two other Passovers with them. We have them in the scripture. But this one, with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourself. And I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and he had given thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they would begin to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Verse 23 really belongs with the next portion of the text, and it's where we'll pick up next week with that. Normally in this particular event, this kind of moment in the Gospels, I'd like to do what we used to call reading the Gospel in stereo, and that's taking all the Gospel stories and compiling one full picture, because the writers sometimes highlight different things. You'll notice here, there's a few things that are missing that you might remember, such as the washing of the feet and whatnot. But I just want to focus on the simplest thing this morning, the actual act of communion. This, by the way, this event is what? This is the Last Supper, right? Which, in this particular painting by Leonardo da Vinci, this is his depiction of the Last Supper. Something that he's, out of all his art, perhaps one of the main things that he is most known for. The only thing that's probably more important than knowing this was his time as a Ninja Turtle. But come on, please laugh. I love that joke. Oh. But you know what? This painting is wrong. Do we know that? It's kind of ironic. I think I use that word too much sometimes. It's funny. What was it? I bet you it's been 20 years. Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. Literally caused chaos within the church, which I kind of think was his hope. Because what he did was he took a whole bunch of conspiracy theories about the church and Jesus and the Catholics and everything else and just put them in one big casserole. This is why casseroles are of the devil. And then served it as a book to as if it was all real. Of course, it's a work of fiction, but he presented it as plausible. And the linchpin, if you will, right? The key to the puzzle, this painting. Trying to tell us there's all sorts of clues in this painting. But the problem is this painting's wrong. From the get-go, it's wrong. Because, and I know this might sound like such a small thing, but wrong is wrong. They weren't sitting at a table like this. Nobody took a group photo. He inserted a table that was proper for his time period, but not their time period. This is not how Middle Eastern men would have sat at a table at all. In fact, the table probably would have been round. And they would have been circled around it. And oh, by the way, it would be on the floor. Because after all, what does the scripture tell us? They reclined at it. That doesn't mean they were leaning back in their chairs. In fact, remember, there's this whole moment where Jesus washes the feet. Do you know why you wash the feet? Because somebody's feet is really close to your food when you're eating this way. And if I could reach out to the King James, surely that moment stinketh. No, but here we have this table, this moment. They're gathered together. The elements are there. But even if it wasn't Passover, the bread and the cup would be there. Because that's the whole point that Jesus is doing. He's taking something that's there for this Passover meal, but it's also something that would be in at any other table. He could have taken anything else if he really wanted to. If he wanted to make this as Jewish as possible, right? Like there's some kind of linchpin to it. Like you can only do it once a year because that's the only time you're going to find, and quite frankly it is, it's the only time you're going to find a shank bone sitting on your table. That's normally not something you would have on your table. He could have said, the shank bone is my body, right? And then he could have picked up the egg and said, this is, I don't know what he would pick up for the blood. But he chose the thing that would always be there. But here they have special meaning. So it wouldn't be lost. At least that's the hope, right? Because after all, how many times has he instructed these guys on something and they forget it a couple days later? That Jesus would take something so simple to give us instructions about something so complex, him. That when you sit at a table, when you sit at a meal, do you see bread? Well, that's a reminder to tell the story of Jesus. Not once a year, but every time you sit down and you see bread, that's a good time to talk about Jesus. When you see the cup, and I'll give you some liberty. Maybe it's wine. Maybe it's grape juice. Maybe it's Red Bull. When you see the cup, a cup that has so many different cultural meanings throughout the scripture and quite frankly is a prophetic thing. But when you see the cup, remember the covenant that was made, the oath, the promise. And then if Jesus gave us instruction, if he told us he's going to do something, he's going to do it. We here at Scio Baptist Church, we give the opportunity to participate in communion weekly. Now, is this because somehow we have decided we're obligated to do this? No, it's not really that at all. Is it more biblical to do it weekly than, say, once a month? I have a friend whose church only does it once a quarter. Is it more biblical to do it this way? I'm not going to call it more biblical. Does the Bible give us license to? Absolutely. In fact, I would say you should have communion every day. Because it's just telling the story. It's elements to help us remember. That's the whole point. It is something, by the way, that we are instructed to do, so it shouldn't be ignored. And I would remind us, who is instructed? I think this is something I don't talk about quite as often as perhaps I should. But who is instructed to partake in this communion? It's believers. People who have put their trust and their faith in Jesus. And why do believers need this? Because believers need to remember. Because we are a fickle people. We are prone to forget. We are prone to wander. We are like a man who looks in a mirror and walks away and forgets what we look like. Just because that's who we are. That's not a slight against us. Is God seeing that particular thing about us and saying, you need to remember who you are. You're mine. And that's what this table represents. No, salvation isn't provided at the table. It's a reminder that you are saved. It's a reminder of the promise that there's a new day coming. That fourth cup that's on that big table that Jesus is at that particular time. And by the way, ask me which cup it is that Indiana Jones picked up. I asked a friend of mine who's a wood carver guy to do this. And I said, I need a goblet because I had one that I really liked. And I remember doing a special communion message with it and I never saw it again. So I asked him to carve one, and he asked me, well, what did you want it to look like? And I said, simple. And he asked me, what kind of wood do you think? And I said, do you have access to gopher wood? And he goes, I have the North American version of it. Okay. And then he's like, so again, help me out here. What kind of shape? And do you want designs in it? And I said, have you ever watched the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? He's like, yeah. I said, something like that. When Indy picks, if you haven't seen the movie, when Indy picks up the Holy Grail, there is no Holy Grail, by the way, I'll explain that in a second. But when he picks up the Holy Grail, he picks it up and says, this is the cup of a carpenter. There's all these ornate cups. This is the cup of a carpenter. Now, for what it's worth, why do I not believe the Holy Grail is in existence anymore? It's not like the Ark, which is tucked away somewhere in Washington, D.C. The reason is because often the celebrations, such as the feasts, the dishes were destroyed. They were usually thrown into the fire. Because the idea is we're always looking forward. So that cup doesn't exist. Doesn't need to exist because our eternal life isn't in a cup. It's in Jesus. That's not in my notes at all. That's just extra information. The fourth cup, the last cup that would be at the table, that was the cup to remember that when this is all completed. And so often I always ponder, which cup do you suppose Jesus picked up to do this whole thing with? I kind of lend myself to the third cup because I think the fourth cup is still waiting for us. Because after all, in the whole thing, where have we been going? Where has Jesus been going? Since Luke 9, what have I been saying? Where is Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem. So this truly is that moment. This is next year in Jerusalem now. We're getting there. It's happening. And soon after that, soon in the biblical definition, not mine, I think that's when we'll drink with the fourth cup with him. I think the fourth cup will be the cup that's represented at the feast of the bride and the lamb. That's just my thoughts. It's my ideas. It's how I see the scripture. Doesn't change the story. But these common items that Jesus chooses, they represent our common unity. I was going to spend time here I wanted to dive deep into, we have communion here, and then Paul rebukes the church of Corinth because they've approached communion all wrong. And he goes to correct them. I'm going to save that for next week. So we're going to talk more about communion next week, but from that perspective, comboed with the fact that in just a short passage here, we're going to see even his disciples who are there in the midst of this beautiful, simple moment. And what's the first conversation they have? First, they go, who's going to betray? And then the second question, not me, because I want to be the best. I'm the greatest. Who gets to sit next to you, Jesus? Like they totally lose the narrative right away. We'll talk about that next week. Let me just say it this way, though. Judas is not the only one with the wrong state of mind at that table that night, unfortunately. I believe this is an important thing to address before the table, though. The table represents what has been done for you. If I could take a little bit of Jonathan Edwards and meld it into the moment, You don't bring anything to this table but the sin that made it necessary. Don't bring sin to the table. Paul does say, and we'll talk about what that means next week, Paul does say, examine yourself. Perhaps in this context, we could say, don't bring stinky feet to the table because you have been cleansed. You have been washed. So when you come to the table knowing this. This morning, I want to do communion differently. Just for this morning. I had written down a particular way, but I'm looking across those who have joined us this morning. I don't think my particular instruction is necessarily the best approach. Originally, I was going to address more of the heads of households here, and I see that we're missing a few. So I'm going to call on the church to be the church and do what the church needs to do. So I'm going to give you some instructions. In a moment here, I want you to, and I apologize to the fellow introverts. Just bear with me this morning. But I want you to gather together in smaller groups. My initial idea would be to maybe group up in family groups, but I know that there are some of you here who are without family, so I want families to include others. Find a way. Do not do this. You do not do this by yourself. Perhaps where three or more gather. But invite somebody into your group. Make sure, but don't make your group too big, because I want it to be, needs to be personal for the moment. So in a minute here, I'm going to ask you to just to do that. Meet in the aisle. Meet in the midst of the, however it's comfortable. Don't leave the room. Stay here. Because by the way, when we're done with this, we're not actually done yet, sorry. I was told I have an extra hour to preach this morning, so. But no, what I'll have you do, though, is I would ask that, let's just say the head of your table, as it is, for that one person to come, and I want you to take a whole piece of bread that I have up here along with a cup, take it back to your group. I'm giving you all the instruction right here, right now. I want you to distribute the bread. Divide it amongst yourself, just as the scripture says. It's a whole piece of bread. That means somebody's touching it. I know, gross. And they're going to be ripping it, okay, and handing it out. Don't dip yet, okay? Once I think everybody's ready, then I will have everybody dip together. Then I will pray. I'm going to pray quickly because even the Lord doesn't like soggy bread. I believe that. Because I am supposed to be like him and I don't like it, so therefore it must come from him. But then together you'll take it. And I just want to say real quick here, I'm going to admit something here. You know, as we've been doing communion this way, there's one little tiny element. It's not a biblical element necessarily. There's one little element I always miss when we do it the way we do it. We don't necessarily do it together. I mean, we're doing it together, but we're not doing it together. If you're familiar with the old days of the cup and the styrofoam biscuit, and you know, you do it at the same time. I kind of miss that a little bit in the sense of the unity that it can represent, it should represent. Maybe we can figure out how to remedy that sometime in the near future. But right now, I would just ask that you would take this moment, as uncomfortable as it's going to be for a second for some of you, gather your group together, see who's not in a group, bring them in. And once you're there, then send your head of the table to this table. Come get a piece of the bread, a whole piece. There is, it, double check within your group. I know it's the logistics. Jesus didn't have to worry about it. But we do have some gluten-free pieces if it's necessary. Okay, so please make that known. But then come get your bread. Probably let your gluten-free person dip first, all that kind of fun stuff. But do that, please. Gather together now. Find your head, come get your elements. I can, but you have to give me a second. Okay, so if you haven't yet, have somebody come up and get your bread and your cup. So they're right here. One piece of bread. If you think you need to, take two, but... Okay. So once you get your bread, and this is just NAN bread. It is not unleavened bread. It just happens to be flat. I thought about getting matzah, but again, if you buy matzah in the store, I'd just be giving you saltine crackers at this point. So, and I believe we live in a time of grace, so it's okay not to have unleavened. But with the bread, just take it, tear it. You'll see the depth of the cup there, so consider. Don't do a little piece. This is your bread. You're going to eat this bread, okay? It's good bread. It's holy bread. It comes from Costco. But in a minute here, you'll be ready. I want everybody to have their piece of bread ready to dip when I say dip, okay? So be ready to dip. Don't dip. Be ready to dip. It's very important. Otherwise, you'd be sitting there with soggy bread the whole time. And you're like, Mike. It's falling apart. This is how holy this moment is. So is everybody ready? Everybody has a piece of bread? Getting there. All right. Okay, there we go. All right, so go ahead and dip your bread. But don't eat it, just dip it.
This is a lot of instructions.
So I want to pray before you eat it. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that he has given us this instruction to remember him, remember what has been done, and Lord, in that we also remember that you found it fitting, you found it acceptable, you found it right, that his death would cover our sin. So as we remember him and remember what has been done, may you be glorified in what it is that you have given us in this gift of your Son. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So take the bread. I know that's a lot to do, but if you were normal in tradition, that would be pretty, you would just flow. That's why we don't do that every time. But as you're finishing your bread, and feel free to eat the bread because it was a meal, right? I know the bread's kind of it can be nice if there was let's have some lamb with this or something, I don't know. But I do have some other closing things I want to share. So feel free just to sit back, kick back. Recline. Maybe that's the word I'm looking for. I want to point out something about this particular moment in the scripture. This is dinner. It takes place at night. You don't have to go to seminary to figure that one out, but that's when dinner happens. Jesus says that he will not partake in this meal until. However, we do see another meal after this one. We see Jesus at a distant shore. This is after the resurrection. The guys have gone back to fishing because that's what they do. Peter sees the Lord. He knows it's got to be him. And in great haste, he leaps from the boat and swims to that shore. It's pointed out in Luke, though, that in this moment that Jesus has prepared breakfast for them, the fish. For what it's worth, I don't know if it's important. We don't see Jesus eating. I don't think that's the point. The point is it's breakfast. In Genesis, we see the rhythm of the day. There's evening, and then there's morning. We do it the other way around when we think about a day. But there's evening, and then there's morning. And I think this is an important detail that Luke is just kind of letting sit. Because what that breakfast is representing, it's the end of a very, very long day, which tells us we're about to go into a new day. Jesus is going to be going away, and he promises them. In fact, all of the language that takes place from the very beginning at the garden as he prays, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. That particular cup is not a cup that would be at this table. It would be at the marriage table. And what Jesus says, that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, that's marriage language. It's all through his promise, because it's a demonstration. His marriage is supposed to be a demonstration. It's his demonstration of his commitment. You know, here we are, we're about to go into the Christmas season, right? It's kind of, think about it in terms of the feast and the Passover. You know, you got to kind of go through Thanksgiving, and you know that's the gateway, right? But when we get closer to Christmas, we enter this weird little loop that we seem to enter as a church, right? We celebrate the beginning of the story, you know, fat baby Jesus back there. And then a couple months later, we celebrate the end of the story, the empty tomb. And then we spend about 8 months in between those things. Then we loop around the story all over again. The purpose of the Passover was to remember what was done, what had been done. But it was also about trusting that what was unfulfilled is still to come. Might I remind us that while we can look back to remember, when we do that, what we need to do is we also need to look forward too. Don't stay looking back. In fact, all through the scripture, there's a lot of negativity of when people just look back and don't turn around. We're supposed to look forward. I started this morning by saying, I think we're heading into dark days. And not to make a joke of it, but no amount of daylight saving is going to fix that. And I know there's all the sorts of idioms that we get to throw out, right? It's always darkest before the dawn. We just got done with October. That's kind of our Reformation month, right? We understand that out of darkness, the tenebrae, into light, the lux. I don't know if you've picked up, and I hope it hasn't come across as negative, but over the past several months looking at the scripture, because I knew exactly where the scripture's going, obviously, but I also knew kind of where I think we are going as a people. But I've been trying to point out, this is not the time to panic. I think we're going to see some panic in the streets. I don't know. I don't know how it's going to look. I don't know if it's going to look like the summer of George Floyd all over again or worse. Maybe it'll just like go right on by and nobody will even care. I don't know. I think even not caring is probably worse. Apathy is the beginning of death. It's not the time to panic. It's the time to be alert. It's the time to be awake. And if I was to use the biblical context here, it's time to make sure your lamps are filled with oil. And I would remind you, you're not filling the lamps for you, because your neighbors are in the dark. And the only question I have for you, and this is the last question I'm going to ask this morning, and then I'm going to pray, what are you going to do with your light? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that it is that you have placed us in the places that you have. Father, I believe in your complete 100% sovereignty. I know that there is nothing that happens on this earth without your will. That, Father, that while we may do our things, your will be done. Father, I do pray for this election, not because I care about the election, but I care about the people. Father, there's going to be anger, and there's going to be hurt, and there's going to be resentment, and there's going to be divide, and there's going to be civil war of sorts different ways, Lord. May your church be the only thing that stands out as unified. May we be a peculiar people. May we remember that once we were not a people, but now we are a people. We once were without mercy, but now we have mercy. That we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to you. That in the midst of all this, that we were called out of darkness into your marvelous light, that we might proclaim you. So, Father, I pray that we be found faithful. Father, I pray that I'm completely wrong and tomorrow is going to look the same as yesterday at the end of it all. But Father, right now, I pray for your people, that your people would be seen and known as your people, and that you would be our God, and we would know where we belong. And we would know what it is that you have told us, what you have instructed us, and we would not only know it, we would remember it, and we would live it, and we will meet you there. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.